Would you please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. I don't have a volume knob on this guitar, so forgive the odd noise as I handle it. I'm going to switch to this one now. Poor Larry, I've pulled all kinds of last-minute things on him. I don't always do this, but last night my wife and I had watched a lighthearted British detective series. We enjoy that. We don't always understand them. We wish they'd talk English, but I don't like to turn on the television and leave it on the whatever channel we've just been watching, because these days you never know what they're going to be showing. And so I usually turn it to a news channel and then turn it off. And so just before 10 o'clock, I turned it over to a news and then realized that they were making the announcement that the president was about to speak. And so we sat there in astonishment, really, and listened to the brief announcement and about events in the Middle East. It's a little difficult to go to bed after news like that. And for a time, I sat and leafed through my Bible and just asked God. I despair of my series through Galatians. I was ready to preach on it and wavered about, do I go ahead with this? In many ways, it would be appropriate, but I came over this morning and I felt drawn in a different direction. And so as I invite you to turn to Mark 13, can I caution you about something, loved ones? Can I caution you, please leave politics outside the doors of the church, even outside the limits of our parking lot, perhaps. Steve Brown likes to say, I have political opinions and they're better than yours, but that's not why we're here. As so often happens, there are events that take place which are entirely out of our control, and yet they have the potential to affect our lives considerably. And if ever there was a time for us to unite within these walls to seek God in this place, to seek His peace, this is certainly one of those times. Now, in directing your attention to Mark 13, I want to say immediately that I'm going to disappoint some of you by not speaking about how events in the Middle East fulfill biblical prophecy. On the other hand, I find myself in disbelief at times when there are those who simply dismiss things that have happened over there in the last 100 years or so, basically because it doesn't fit into their theological framework. I listened, again, in disbelief to scholar N.T. Wright describing how he was studying in what was then called Palestine. Back in the late 40s, he was there in 1948 and just after when modern Israel was reconstituted. And he said, I saw Jewish people from all over the world coming to this newborn nation of Israel. And even in the place where he was studying, there was a large a quotation from one of the prophets about God regathering His people from around the world. And he said there were people looking at that and weeping. And he said, I saw this happening. And then he said, but of course, that has absolutely nothing to do with Christianity. And I'm dismayed. I for one, forget charts, forget analysis, forget schemes. I cannot read the Old Testament without becoming convinced that God has yet unfinished business with His earthly people. I can't read Romans 11. People say, well, the church replaced Israel. That's not what Romans 11 says. We have been grafted into God's purposes for his people. And the whole point of that section is, how can we trust God to keep his word if he didn't keep his word to the people of Israel? And the whole point of Romans 11 is, he's not done yet. Even Charles Haddon Spurgeon believed that the Bible pointed to a time when God's earthly people would be restored. We are not there yet. And yet, I remember sitting with Jack Jones, who would sit right over there. And when I was born, the modern nation of Israel was 8 years old. And so it's just always been in the backdrop of my life. I've taken it for granted. And I didn't see it from Jack Jones' perspective. He said, Dave, we watch these things come to pass. If ever there was a time for us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and to pray God's peace to be upon Israel, it would be this time. I want you to know that according to the Bible, we are living in the interim. What do I mean by that? People say, oh, is this the last days? Does what's happening now, does that mean we're living in the last days? Well, we are living in the last days, but it's not because of what's happening now. Do you understand? I hope you do, that biblically speaking, the last days refer to the entire time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. When Peter was preaching his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he quoted from Joel, a prophecy about the last days. That was 2,000 years ago, and Peter said this was fulfilled. So yes, we're living in the last days. And yet Jack Jones loved that old, it's not quite a joke. I've got a grandfather clock in my study. Somebody said it's really a grandmother clock. It's my clock. It's a grandfather clock, and it's full of gears and pulleys, and I don't know why, but I love it. But they get out of adjustment, and Jack liked to tell the story about the little girl listening to a clock chime, and there was something broken, and it chimed 11 and 12 and then 13 and 14, and it just kept chiming. And she went and said, Mama, it's later than it's ever been before. Yes, it's later than it's ever been before. And yet, the question then comes, what do we do in times like this? How do we respond? How do we live in troubled times, even as we pray that they won't become even more troubled? So I want to direct our attention to the first few verses of Matthew, or rather Mark 13. Mark's gospel says in verse 1, and as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to accomplish? In effect, the first thing Jesus said to us is, don't forget the future. Don't forget the future. I can't help but think of all the voices telling us today, well, all of these, this is allegorical, and this is symbolic, and it's not literal, and we shouldn't take it that way. And I can't help but think of all the voices that were saying those exact same things about the first coming of the Messiah, about Jesus coming, and how he fulfilled them all. Jesus is saying, remember the future. It's worth noting that when he came out of the temple, this was his father's house. This was where he was at the age of 12 when his mother and his foster father, Joseph, found him in the temple. And he said, did you not know I must be in my father's house? And he'd been there many times over the course of his life. I want you to know, Mark 13:1, this is the last time Jesus was at the temple. He came out, and that was the final time he was there. And then the perspective shifts to the Mount of Olives. I wish I could show you in some three-dimensional, realistic way the grand view from the Mount of Olives. It is a ridge to the east of Jerusalem. The whole place is hilly. It seems like you're forever walking uphill and somehow rarely downhill. I don't know how that happens. And the Mount of Olives is over 2,700 feet high. And when you're at or near the top of it, you're 150 to 250 feet above the level of the Temple Mount. And today, when you look at it, you see that grand plaza there, three or four football fields in area. And there is the incredibly beautiful building, the Dome of the Rock. And yet, if somehow we could go back in time and see the temple as it stood in Jesus' day, it would dwarf even that building. Josephus, the Jewish historian, described the temple at Jerusalem at times during the day when the sun came down on it, the gleaming white stone and the multiple surfaces gilded in gold. He said sometimes when the sun struck it, it was almost blinding to look upon. The temple proper, towering some 150 feet in the air. As you came over the Mount of Olives and looked down, it was a breathtaking view. Physically speaking, one of the glories of the ancient world. King Herod engaged in this construction project to expand the environs around the temple. And he did this, he was half Jewish, he was trying to ingratiate himself with the Jewish people. It really didn't work, but that's why they call it Herod's temple. And some people will look and say, well, Jesus said here, there won't be one stone left upon another. And that obviously isn't true because the Jews still go to the Wailing Wall and they pray there. And I've been to the Wailing Wall and I've prayed there, prayed for my mother-in-law. But I want you to know that's not the temple. This is part of a huge retaining wall that Herod built when he expanded the area of the hill, the mount that the temple was built on. The temple itself, as grand and beautiful as it was, the Romans were pragmatic, and they wanted to keep things of beauty and use them for their own purposes. And Titus had given his soldiers orders not to destroy the temple. And yet there was so much gold there, and they set fire to things, and the fire was so hot it was melting the gold, and it was running down between the stones. And in their frenzy, the soldiers were actually tearing stone from stone to get at the gold. And this prophecy was literally fulfilled some four decades after Jesus uttered these words. But the stones of the Wailing Wall, those are not the stones of the temple. And yet the temple itself, they were proud of it. Some of these foundation stones were the size of boxcars. One of them measured 40 feet by 18 feet by 12 feet. They were impressed. Rabbi, master, see these grand stones. And then Jesus stunned them. Not one will be left upon another. In effect, he's saying, don't forget the future. Listen, folks. We can argue, we can debate. Steve Brown again says, I think I'm a pan-millennialist. I think it's all going to pan out in the end. The point is, God is moving his world toward his own appointed purposes. Jesus said, don't forget the future. And then in verses 5 and 6, he said, don't be deceived. Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." What the English Standard Version translates as "see." Watch out. Beware. It means look, but be discerning beyond the things that you can see. Because there are those who will lead you astray. This is always the danger, just as much today as any other time. In the first century, Jesus was one of a long line who declared themselves to be the Messiah, the Christ. He had the advantage of it really was him. But there were some that the scripture talks about, Acts chapter 5, verse 36 and 37. There was a man named Thutis. There was another man named Judas who said, "I am the Christ," and led revolts, and they were squashed. After the time of Jesus in 130 AD, rabbis declared a man by the name of Bar Kokhba to be the Messiah. And Rome came and put him down. This hasn't changed. Did you know that in the 20th century, nearly 1,200 people claimed to be Christ? Earl Smith was a music director at one of the prominent churches around the college that I went to, and he taught music at our college. And he was telling us once, he also taught a Sunday school class at High Street Baptist Church. He said he was in the middle of teaching a Sunday school class, and in walked a man with a white robe and two women in blue robes behind him. And he came in and he said, "I am Jesus, my people. I am Jesus." And he said there was an awkward moment, and Earl Smith said, I invited him, if you'd like, you can join us for our Bible study this morning, but we're going to continue." And he said, after a few moments, he sadly turned and walked away with the two women who were with him. And after he left, Earl Smith told his Sunday school class, "You know, I never did imagine Jesus with eyeglasses." I pastored Heritage Baptist Church for 7 years. My brother Steve has been there for 34, 35 years now. First church he ever pastored. And it's out in the country. And I got a big packet back in the days when we had still had video cassettes. I thought, there was a couple of video cassettes. There were books. There were pamphlets. I opened it up. It was from Reverend Sun Young Moon's organization. My friend Steve Goins was greatly amused that I received this. He said, "What in the world did they send that to you for?" I said, "That's what I'm trying to figure out." But I read through some of the things. Reverend Moon came right up to the point. He never said, "I am Jesus returned." But he came right up to the point like he wanted you to come to that conclusion on your own. That, hey, this is Jesus. In his terms, perhaps reincarnated. Don't be deceived. Not only by false Christ, but by false gospels. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Don't forget the future. Don't be deceived. And then verses 7 and 8, don't be unsettled by bad news. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Did you hear what Jesus said? This must take place. I know it wasn't original with him, but the first person I ever heard say this was Wes Hensley, right at the doors of our fellowship hall. And he told me, "Remember, Pastor, the sovereignty of God is a soft place to lay your head." I think that actually originates with the Puritans. But it is a soft. I don't understand it. But there is great comfort knowing he's in control. This must take place. When the apostles began to be threatened by the leaders in Jerusalem after Jesus had ascended to heaven, And they were threatening them, and they endured beatings and persecution and imprisonment. And they got together to pray, and they didn't pray what I would have prayed or what we would have prayed. We would have prayed, Lord, make it stop. Lord, get them. And then like Jonah, we'll wait and watch for the fire to descend. Instead, they cried out, oh, sovereign Lord. And then they talked about the crucifixion of Jesus and how Pilate and all the rest of them gathered together. They said to do what your sovereign will planned to be done. I don't understand it, but it's there. Don't be unsettled by bad news. God is still in control. The things that Jesus began to talk about, did you know that between 33 AD and 70 AD, there was an earthquake in Laodicea? Pompeii was buried when Vesuvius erupted, and there were famines, some count as many as four, in Jerusalem and in Rome. Those things haven't stopped as the ages have rolled on. They've only increased. Will Durant, in his vast history of the world, made the statement that out of 3,421 years of recorded history, there are only 268 years with no record of war. He didn't say peace. Peace is more than the absence of conflict. And those 268 years, maybe somebody just forgot to write it down, is my guess. Jesus told us these things. Don't be unsettled by bad news. This must take place. Verse 9, don't be unsettled. Don't be rather surprised by hostility. He said, but be on your guard. They will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. Look down at verse 12. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Oh my goodness. The gospel divides families today in our country, but not like that. There are places in the world, I've told you before, that Voice of the Martyrs magazine I brought up a couple of weeks ago, still in its wrapping. I want you to know it's still in its wrapping on my desk. You say, why? It's because I'm a coward. I will unwrap it and I will look through it and read it, but I want you to know it just stops me in my tracks every time. There's still places in this world where families are divided and they're turning one another in simply because someone has believed in Jesus. The councils, these were local secular councils. The synagogue, this was the religious council. It said, you will be beaten in the first century. They were trying to put a squelch to this breakout heresy of Christianity. The flogging, you were beaten 13 times on the chest and 26 times on the back with a whip or a cane for a total of 39 times. They did this because the law of Moses said you shouldn't beat someone as a punishment more than 40 times. And they decided we'll just do it 39 times in case we lose count. And they did this to the disciples of Jesus. They're still doing these kinds of things. There was a man in, I think it was Cambodia, a handful of years ago. And he was taken to a local police station, and they put a couple of porcelain coffee cups on the floor, upside down. They made him kneel on them, one knee on each one with his arms out, and just stay there. Can you imagine how painful that would be after a while? After more mistreatment, they finally released him. Do you know what he did the next day? He went back to that police station and asked if he could have his Bible back, because he said, Christians must read their Bibles every day. I think I might have said, where's that missionary? I think I need another Bible. But there's hostility. We're facing hostility here. It's not, for the most part, violence or physical like that. But Jesus told us this. Don't be surprised by it. He told us that the world would be hostile to us. Why does it surprise us when it is? Don't be surprised by hostility. But loved ones, don't forget the mission. Verse 10, and this gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And again, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever it is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. I had a lady in the second church I pastored. And she came in, she said, what are you studying all the time for? Always reading them books. Just open your mouth and the Lord will fill it with my foot. But this isn't talking about quoting learned scholars and things like it, the gospel must be proclaimed, it must be preached, it must be announced. We are there to bear witness. Our job is always to point to Jesus. That's it. I am sick to my soul. Here's the curmudgeon coming out. Fair warning. I am sick to my soul of vision statements and mission statements. Here's a Greek word. I don't know how it's spelled, but it's pronounced. Jesus gave us our mission statement. He talked about it right there. The gospel, the good news of Jesus must be proclaimed. It's like a team of soldiers sent out to accomplish a mission. Your focus is on the mission. No, we used to like to sing, I'm in the Lord's army. I'm in the Lord's army. But a lot of us don't stay on mission very well. We'd rather squabble. We'd rather fill in the blank. Don't forget the mission. So we had this incredibly troubling announcement last night, and the world is teetering on the edge. God forbid. It might be World War III. God forbid. What do we do? We're going to have vacation Bible school. We're going to spend the week telling children about Jesus. We're going to point to Him. We're going to fulfill the mission as best we can with God's help. Don't forget the mission. What do we do in troubled times? Keep your eyes on the Lord and keep doing what He said to do. And then don't forget the future. Don't be deceived by false Christ, false doctrine. Don't be unsettled by bad news. Don't be surprised by hostility. Don't forget the mission. Don't be unfaithful. Verse 13. Jesus said to His apostles, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. In this context, saved obviously means saved from persecution, saved from violence. But again, loved ones, they hated Jesus. At least some of them, not all of them, but a lot of people hated Jesus. Are we above our master? Of course not. And yet there's something there. Do you know what they used to call? Let me start here. If you ask me, do you believe in eternal security? My answer will be yes, with an asterisk. So what do you mean? I am telling you there is nothing in the Bible that gives any comfort to somebody who says, oh yeah, I believed in Jesus X number of years ago, and lives like the devil. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. I don't know. The Apostle Paul didn't know either. That's why he told the Corinthians, examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. And sometimes people get offended about that. You don't think I'm a Christian? That's not the point. Make sure this isn't a game. Every single one of us is going to die. If not today or tomorrow, someday. And we put it off and we don't think about it. But this isn't a game. All of this is wonderful and happy. I wish I stood back there and twice talking to Ralph and Larry, I lost my train of thought because children came by and looked in, and I wish you could have seen their faces light up at all of this stuff up here. But loved ones, I want them to have fun, but the point is, life goes by so fast. It's not a game. So eternal security, once saved, always saved. Yes, technically I believe that. But loved ones, that's one of those wagon words. You grab the wagon handle and you pull it. You don't just get the handle, you get a whole wagon full of stuff. D.L. Moody once encountered a drunk out in the street and started trying to talk to him about Jesus, and the man looked up and said, hey, Mr. Moody, it's good to see you. I'm one of your converts. And Moody said, you must be one of mine. You certainly aren't one of Jesus. Now, loved ones, that's not to say that a Christian can't get caught in the grips of sin. Yes. Again, back to examine yourselves. Make sure this isn't a game. But it used to be that they talked about one of the marks of a genuine believer as being what they call the perseverance of the saints. That they will continue. They'll just continue to hang on to Jesus. And you point back to somebody like King David. Oh my goodness. Every pagan in the world knows at least two things from the Bible. They know King David committed adultery, and they know somewhere in there it says, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. But if you look at King David's life, that episode was an aberration that he repented of in fairly short order, paid the consequences of for years, because sin always has a price and it's always too expensive. But it wasn't the direction of his life, and God called David a man after his own heart, not because he committed adultery with Bathsheba, in spite of it. The point is, God knows your heart. And Jesus is saying, don't be unfaithful. What do we do in troubled times? Be faithful to the Lord. Just hang on to Him. We need Jesus. I don't care how old you are. I don't care when you became a Christian. I don't care where you are in life. We need Jesus. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's not an incantation. It is the greatest good news this world has ever heard. That's the historical foundation for the good news that our sins can be forgiven, paid in full. What do we do in a time like this? We need Jesus. And we need to stay close to Him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Lord, our hearts quail and our prayers go up, and how we pray, oh God, that things can be settled down. And our hearts yearn over our families. And we pray for Your protection upon us and our families. And we pray, oh God, that You would protect us and keep us in troubled times. We pray, Father, that there might be peace as much as we can have in this world, but Oh God, we need your peace in our hearts. We need peace with you that only Jesus can give. And once we've come to you and confessed to you that there are things in our life we know you can't be pleased with, and we call on you for forgiveness and know that you will forgive us because Christ died for us and Jesus paid it all. But even after that, Lord, we need the peace of God. We need your peace in our heart, your shalom. That sense from you that you have us and it's all going to be all right somehow. God, keep us, draw us to yourself. I pray that everyone here would understand it's not going to church, it's not being good, it's not being religious. It's believing in you, it's trusting in you, Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, help us all to examine our hearts. And now it's time for us to call on you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.